Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And one of the things I find that is difficult is tradition. It's hard to break a tradition. Now, there are good traditions, and some traditions might not be so good. And I find that what happens here in the book of Hebrews is you have a lot of Jewish people coming to Christ. In fact, the church was built with Jewish believers. But they were, because of the tradition was so ingrained in them, they began to leave off the things of the Word of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ, and they moved back into Judaism. And they went back into the old system. And so the author of Hebrews is encouraging them not to go backwards, but to go forward with Christ. I know that that can happen in the church. I know that there are evangelicals that maybe they came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and I've heard of and I know of evangelical Christians going back into the Roman Catholic Church because they like the ceremony. They like all the things that they do there, but the problem is there's not teaching. There's not teaching of the Word of God. And so we have to be careful about tradition, that it doesn't cause us to squander our faith, but we want to always make sure that we're advancing in our faith and in Jesus Christ. What we have found in the book of Hebrews so far, that God speaks. He does speak, and that's what it says. He spoke long ago through the prophets to the fathers or the patriarchs, many portions, many ways. But in the last days, he's spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, who's heir of all things, who created all things, who's the radiance of God or the outshining of God himself, the exact representation of God's nature. He sustains all things, the universe, the planets, earth itself. He purifies souls. He's at the right hand of God. And so he's making a case for the greatness of Jesus Christ. God has spoken through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is better than the prophets. The prophets spoke about the Messiah. Now the Messiah has come and it speaks for himself. And then it goes on and says he's better than the angels. To which of the angels did he say, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee"? And he's talking about being begotten from the dead or resurrection from the dead. You see that same passage there in chapter 1, also in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. So he's talking about the resurrection of his son from the dead. He said, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." No angel has ever been spoken of as being God's son and God being a father to the angels. Also, the angels are to worship the Son. The Son is to have an everlasting throne. He's to have a righteous scepter to rule. He is to have a kingdom that never ends. In fact, the Scripture calls him God himself. He's anointed with gladness above all his companions. And there's no end to his years. In other words, he's eternal. Notice the case he's making for Jesus Christ. Why would you want to go back to the old system that only pointed toward Christ? And he sits at the right hand of God. God will make the enemies his footstool for his feet. And so, because Jesus Christ is God's final word, the exhortation in chapter 2 is, pay much closer attention, lest you drift away and God judge you. And you experience the retribution of God because you've left Christ. There's really no escape if we neglect so great a salvation. And as the word was spoken through the Lord himself, and then to the disciples, then through signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, angels are not going to reign over the world to come, is what we dealt with last time. But it's going to be Jesus Christ with those who believe in him, the saints as well. We will reign and rule with Christ. But he's laying out the fact that that there must have been, or there must be suffering. There must be suffering of Jesus Christ, his death, that we might have eternal life. And so he ends this where we ended last time, verse 9. He lays out, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus Christ tastes death for us, death on the cross, and then he was resurrected from the dead. He will reign and rule, but the suffering had to take place because that was the avenue, that made a way for us to be saved and to reign and rule with Christ. And so then he goes on to verse 10, and we'll deal with these verse by verse. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory through to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So he says it's fitting, or it's rightly so, that Christ should suffer for us to bring us to God. It's just the only way that it would going to happen. It's not by good works of man. It's not by us dying for our own sins, but it's rightly so. I like the Living Bible says that God, who made everything and for whom everything was made, should bring his many children into glory through the suffering of Jesus Christ. God made him a perfect leader or pioneer, or your Bible might have captain. In other words, one who blazes the trail for us for salvation, one fit to bring them in to their salvation. So when it talks about the idea of verse 10, bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was already perfect. He is. But the idea of perfect is to be made complete. For our salvation to be made complete, Jesus had to suffer on the cross. No other way. And that's what that is indicating. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," and recognizing Jesus. The Bible says in the Old Testament, life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We can't shed our own blood. I mean, we would just die, maybe, you know, but we can't die for our own sins. And so Jesus did that, which we can't do, nor no one else can do. It was only Jesus Christ, God's ordained plan. It was by God's predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God, that Jesus went to the cross. And notice what it says for us, to bring many sons to glory. Interesting. To bring us to glory. In other words, to glorify us, to bring us to heaven, to have these bodies transformed into a body like unto Jesus at that last day when we come into the presence of God, whether it be at the rapture or whether we leave this life and the spirit soul goes to be with Christ, and then on that rapture time when the dead in Christ shall rise and God will bring our spirits and our bodies together in that transformation, that glorified body. But the interesting thing, these sons of glory, us, sons and daughters, of course, is we will see Jesus in our glorified bodies. I believe that we will see Jesus as a lamb slain. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, where John saw that scroll that was in the hand of the one sitting on the throne, and it was a scroll of the trustee of the earth, and no one was able to open it. And then the Lion of the tribe of Judah came to take the scroll out of the hand of the one that sits upon the throne, and John saw him as a lamb slain. In other words, John saw Jesus in his resurrected form as a lamb slain. Jesus wearing the marks of crucifixion. I think that's what we're going to see. Those marks of suffering. Because that is the only way, and that is the very way, that we came into salvation. And so that will be a reminder for us. It goes on and says in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," that's Jesus, he's the sanctifier, we are the ones that are sanctified, "are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So, interesting, Jesus being the one who sanctifies us, and that term sanctify means to make holy or to set apart from sin and being set apart unto God. Now, Jesus earned that. He earned that right by his perfect obedience to the Father. As a man, he lived completely separated unto the Father. "I only do the will of the Father." It qualified him, and of course, his death on the cross qualified him to sanctify us. He's become the one who sets apart our lives, makes us holy, sets us apart from sin, and sets us apart unto God. And the Bible tells us we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, I still can't figure that out. But it's not our righteousness, it's that imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible can say that. Because he's not only the sanctifier, but he sanctifies us from our old life. Beautiful, beautiful picture of what he's done. Now, one of the things here that I think is interesting, all who are of one Father. Now, in the Old Testament, the saints did not call God Father. Nowhere do you find that. That is a term that God, I think, longed for, but the gap was too great and the relationship too intimate at that time, and so it was really something for the future. It was only for us who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ that we can now call him Father. He call us brethren, sons, and daughters. You see, but he longed for that, I'm certain, because you find in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, "And I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from following me." Psalm 89, 26, "He will cry to me, thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation." Deuteronomy 32, 6, "Is not he your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." So they didn't dare call God their Father. They didn't dare do that. To them it was blasphemous. Even today they will not write the name G-O-D. They'll put G-D because they felt like the name of God is too holy. It's to be reverenced. But you see, Jesus called God his Father. And the Jews said, that's blasphemy. In John 5, 17 and 18, "My Father," Jesus said, "is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father." And so that's something you didn't do, except now we do. Because it was, he did call him his Father, and it was just very legitimate. The Jews didn't at that time, nor in the Old Testament. Now we can, because we have permission from Jesus Christ and God himself. God longs for that. And notice how it says in that last part that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed of us. We should not be ashamed of him. You know, I had probably, you know, I lost count, but I think I had one real father who left very early. I didn't really even know him. I saw him a couple times as a little guy. But I had five fathers altogether, and I remember one of my stepfathers who was there for the longest time. He had what is called a pectus evactum, and it's a depressed sternum. And anyway, your sternum, it goes way in. And I knew that was true of him. I never actually saw him without a shirt, but we'd go down to the beach, and because he was so ashamed of his body, I was ashamed of his body. I was ashamed. I didn't want people to know or see that because I was ashamed for him, because he was ashamed. That's a sad, sad thing, to be ashamed of yourself and then others are ashamed of you because you're ashamed of yourself and they're ashamed for your shame. It shouldn't be so with God. God is our biggest fan. He loves you so much, you'll never be able to find out how much he loves you. It'll take all eternity. His love is beyond comprehension, the Bible says. And he's our biggest fan. And your identification and your self-worth, you know where it's found? It's not found in your accomplishments or how you achieve certain things or whatever you might deem as being prideful for you because you're recognized because of that thing. But you see, your identification and your self-worth is wrapped up in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. And you see, if it's not wrapped up in Jesus Christ, if I don't know who I am in Christ Jesus, I'm never going to know who I am. I'm always going to be striving for some identity or some self-worth. But you see, it's found in Jesus Christ. In his humanity, it's just wonderful to read the Gospels and see Jesus in his humanity and see how the disciples act and react around him. Boy, did he have an eclectic group of disciples when you look at all the guys. They're a band of brothers that shouldn't really mix together, but they did because of Jesus. And I think they acted themselves. They didn't try to put on airs, but they were so natural around Jesus. No pretense and no posturing. They always knew where they stood with Jesus. If they needed a rebuke, he would rebuke them. If they needed encouragement, he would. So they could just relax and be who they were around them. Sometimes that's hard to be around certain people. You know, you're afraid you'll say the wrong thing or act the wrong way. But not around Jesus. A relationship as God intends us to have. It's a pure relationship. It's a sincere, loving relationship, where he understands us and we know where we stand with him. It's love beyond finding out. It's a joyful relationship because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And there's an innocence now that we're forgiven of sin. There's no pretense. Jesus said you must become as a child to enter the kingdom of God. And that's what we want to be. We want to have that childlike, without pretense, just be ourselves around one another. You see, and that's what our Father, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 11:12 says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's a little farther. So if he's not ashamed of you, don't you be ashamed of him. As Luke 9:26 says, for whoever is ashamed of me, Jesus speaking in my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I love it, new Christians. They're so zealous. They're so on fire. They don't care who they talk to. They don't care what they look like. It's just all about Jesus. It's just a single focus. And then you get a little older, you go on, and sometimes you get so casual and so comfortable, you know, you just don't talk about Jesus. I mean, he's not on the radar. You've got other things that you're dealing with and talking about. But you see, when we're young and zealous in our faith, it's just a total focus on the zeroing in on Jesus and sharing about him. So the opposite of shame, well, that's open declaration. Look at the next couple verses, verse 12, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. He's quoting David's Psalm 22, verse 22, and then verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He's quoting out of Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. So notice David. David's not ashamed. Not ashamed at all. In the congregation, testifying, proclaiming God's name, outwardly expressing his faith. Boy, we should be bold like that, shouldn't we? Well, that's what the scripture's saying here. It's really unbiblical to say that my relationship with God is personal and private. I don't think it's appropriate to talk about it in public. Have you heard people say that? I have. And I think, are you kidding? Jesus publicly hung on the cross for us, and the least we could do is to share our faith openly. It's just unbiblical to hide that lamp under a bushel, you know, under a bed, you know, so people can't see it. It's very biblical to proclaim and to testify and to say, talk about Jesus. You see, we proclaim his name of what God has done for us in that praise. Notice in verse 12, it said, I will sing thy praise, David says. We do that. The Bible tells us he has given me a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah 66:3. So a lot of us were real heavy, you know, dark people before we were saved. And we remember that, and I would never want to go back to that. That's horrible. It's a horrible feeling. I mean, you just alienate people away from yourself, and you're just in this dark place. But notice he's changed that for a spirit, for a garment of praise. It's like he's taken the old and thrown it away, that heaviness, and given us that praise. So praise his name openly. And also the trust factor in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And the idea there is deep confidence no matter what happens. No matter what's going on in the life, you have that trust, you have that deep confidence in him. The Bible says in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct or make your path straight. We always get into situations where we can't really see the out. We don't really know what's up ahead. We can't see clearly. So at that point, we don't lean on our own understanding. We don't try to figure it out on our own, but we trust. We trust, we acknowledge the Lord. And we just keep on with the Lord and just watch him. He'll bring us out of that dilemma and bring us in to the very thing that he had planned for us. And unless we went through that, we'd never come into that purpose that God had for us. And going through that, at the end of it, was God's purpose, God's will. And then also the unity. I kind of see in that last verse also, behold, I and the children. I see a unity there. The unity, the Bible says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there's a lot there that we do and we declare and who we are as believers in Christ Jesus because of what he did on the cross. He goes on, verse 14 and 15, since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear, or one translation says, through haunting fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, because we are flesh and bone, remember the first Adam, Jesus took on flesh and bone, the last Adam. Because Adam was the first man, Jesus the second man. He took on flesh for us, that he might become what we are, that we might become what he is. Saved, transformed, glorified in heaven, reigning and ruling with him. What a powerful, powerful work he did. And so he identifies with us in our humanity, with all the quirks, with all the issues that we deal with a body of flesh. He lived a perfect life in spite of everything that came at him. He died that death to redeem us from sin, Then he was raised on the third day from the dead, and by doing that, he destroyed the works of the devil. I think the devil thought he had it made in the shade when Jesus went to the cross, probably dancing around, thinking that he had it made. But no, the cross is the very thing that destroyed Satan's power. The Bible tells us, Colossians 2:13 and on, it says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him," through the cross. The cross put Satan out of business. When it says he rendered him powerless, he put him out of business. Oh, he may threaten. You may sense his hot breath. He may even gnaw at you, but he's been defanged. You know, he can't do the harm. Bible says, and especially in death, in 1 Corinthians 15:55 on, it says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see what it's saying, he's delivered from the fear of death, or that haunting fear of death for some. Its consequences. Those that don't know the Lord, those that don't know the Bible and what God has done for them, they have the sense, and really it's a sense of all of us, but for the unbeliever, it's a horrible thing. Taken from loved ones, taken from family. The surroundings, uncertain now for the future, the fear of existing in nothingness, people's concepts, thoughts of regret, without the ability to change anything after they're gone, no place to go in a vacuum of isolation alone with themselves. That is horrible to think about without a future. I've done funerals. And sometimes you can witness, you can preach the gospel at funerals without even people knowing it. But I've done it for people that were really questionable if they knew the Lord or not. But one of the things that I found is people don't even like to hear the word, don't even say the word, death. They just want to escape that word. They want to escape the concept of death because they're a slave to the fear of death. I didn't rescue a guy, but I was first on the scene with a car that overturned. It went up a guardrail. It was on its top, and the guy was still in his seatbelt, but he was upside down, and he was dazed. And I was there. It was rainy, and I looked in, and I saw him. He didn't look like he was hurt, but then I started smelling gas because the car was upside down. And his eyes were wide anyway, you know, because of the accident. A little bit of shock. And I said, "Oh, I smell gas." I probably shouldn't have said that. But his eyes got even bigger. And I thought, you know, this would be a good time to try to lead him to the Lord. But I thought, under duress, I don't want to play that game. I feel it's under duress. And so I prayed for him. I didn't try to lead him to the Lord, but I thought, well, you know, he's going to go to the hospital, and I'll visit him in the hospital, and when he's more, you know, where he can make a decision that is a true decision, I'll share with him. Well, I did, you know, he was in the hospital for a number of days, and I visited him, and then I said, "I'm the guy that saw you there, and I'm the guy that, you know, phoned the police, or, you know, the paramedics and stuff," and he knew who I was, and I just asked him, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" He didn't want to have anything to do with it. I was just amazed. I thought, you had this brush with death, and you don't want to hear of eternal life. Even people that have terminal illnesses, they don't think or even want to talk about death. They don't want to talk about what the future holds. Some do, some don't. They're terrified to contemplate death, so they don't even want to hear the word. It's a sad thing to go into eternity and you not face that fact. And so that's what it's saying here. Those who have that horrible fear of death, Jesus has actually taken that away. He corrects our thinking now in death as Christians. And some of the most joyous events that you could go to is a Christian funeral. I tell you the truth. Because such a strong belief in what God does after this life of taking us into eternity with Him. Not a slave to the fear of death. Jesus corrects that thinking about death. He says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. In other words, they're blessed. Revelation tells us in Revelation 14 and Romans 14 tells us, for if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. So in this life, we're the Lord's. We have to deal with a lot of trials and tribulations and things in this life that aren't very pleasant. But when we die, we're with the Lord. We don't have to deal with that anymore. It's bliss from there on out. And Jesus, He affirms this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. So we simply go from this life to the eternal life with Him. That's why He's taken that sting of death away. But He goes on, verse 16, coming to a conclusion. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, or fallen angels, your Bible might say, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham, or you could say the fallen descendants of Abraham. There's no redemption for fallen angels, none at all. You find that they were in paradise, they were with God, and they sinned against God. They sinned in that state. And so there's no hope for them. Those that are here on earth, and they're presented with the gospel and they reject it, they also sin against the truth. And there's no hope for their salvation. But there is the potential for them to be saved. You see, it's kind of the reverse. In heaven, they had bliss. On earth, we have an earth that's under the dominion of Satan. So in heaven, they had everything they wanted. They were around the throne of God, and yet they fell. They chose to rebel. Here on earth, we're in sin, and we can choose to be saved. It just is, you can't understand why a person wouldn't want to be saved, why somebody wouldn't want to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know that every person has an appointment with the undertaker, has an appointment with death. And really, when the heart, when a person hears about the gospel and they reject the gospel, the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but unheeded. The more that you reject the gospel, the harder the heart gets. And it's like an inoculation, and at the end, you don't even care. But then you go into eternity. And it's a horrible situation. So no angels, no fallen angels were redeemed, but fallen man was. He helps those who have faith, And notice it says the descendants of Abraham, but not all the Jews, not all the Jews of Israel were saved. It wasn't if you were born a Jew, you're automatically saved. Just like if you were born in a family of Christians, you're not automatically saved. You have to make that choice yourself. The Bible says those who are of the faith of Abraham, whether it be Jew or Gentile, the Bible says He's the father of us all who are of the faith. Romans 4:16 says, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law or Jewish, but also, basically through Moses was given the law, and that's what the Jews were depending their salvation on, the Jewish law that they were reverting back to and the author is trying to bring them back to Christ, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So basically, it's all those who believe the provision that God made through his son, Jesus Christ, they're saved. That's what he's saying. Goes on, verse 17, therefore, because all of that, everything that he said, he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, very hard word to understand, for the sins of the people. So God has a plan. He has a purpose for all people, for all lives. In fact, our lives, but for all humanity, all lives. Where Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's God's will, that all be saved. But they have to make the choice when they're presented with the love of God. Now, Jesus experienced all things for us. That's what it's saying, that he suffered all things that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He experienced loneliness. I think you probably at times, we all experience loneliness. Maybe betrayal. That's a hard one when you're betrayed by people. Temptation, definitely. On the Mount of Temptation, Satan tempted him. Suffering, definitely suffering. Maybe you've suffered. Jesus did. He can understand that suffering. Being misunderstood, Jesus the same. Yet he was without sin. He went through all this and did not sin in all those things. And so it makes him a merciful. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We all deserve punishment, but God doesn't give us that. He gives us grace. He gives us grace. So Jesus, he's merciful. He doesn't lay the, you know, he doesn't lay the strap on us because, you know, we did this wrong. No, he's merciful because he had it done to him and he didn't react. He was sinless and also faithful. And faithful is just one who never fails to come through. He always fails to come through in every situation. He is dependable. We can depend upon him. We can rely upon him in whatever situation that we're in, that he's going to bring us through it. And whatever he's going to do inside of us, making us more like himself, he's going to bring us through it, and his will is going to be done in that situation. You know reliable people, and you know unreliable people. In fact, Proverbs lays it out, Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot, his confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. But Jesus is faithful in all things, and he's our high priest. And when it talks about a high priest, remember in the Old Testament, the high priest would go to God on behalf of the people, and then he'd come out from God to the people. So go to God on behalf of the people, and on behalf of God, go to the people. He was that mediator between God and man. And so now Jesus Christ, he is our high priest. He is our mediator. And he's made a way for us. We go through him to get to God. There's no other way. The Bible says he's making intercessions for us constantly. Now he's making intercessions. He's praying for us. All the things that we have to deal with. You just bring them up to the Lord, and he hears, he knows. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's that high priest that everyone has to go through. He's also the propitiation. It's a big word with a simple meaning. It means the sacrifice that satisfies all God's requirements for forgiveness. That's simply what it means. It's the sacrifice that satisfies all God's requirements for forgiveness. He is the propitiation. His life lived and the death that he died is all that God needed to forgive us our sins. That's what it's saying. And then the last verse here, we end off, "For since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He was tempted in all ways, as we are. I'm sure overboard in ways that we weren't. We can't be. Satan took him up. Well, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, said, "I'll give all these to you. Bow down and worship me." I mean, that's not us at all. So, but we're tempted in certain areas that might be like that. It's basically, you might say, the pride of life. The pride of life, I want to be the top dog, you know, kind of thing. And that's what Satan was saying, you know, "You can have all this. Just worship me. Just do ever what you have to do, and you don't have to be honest about it. You don't have to really check in with God about it. I'll give this to you." And so people that are really ambitious, that is a temptation to them, to climb that ladder of success and step over a bunch of people to get there. That's not good. That's a temptation. But you see, Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, so he can come to the aid because he's experienced the human emotions that we have, the human temptations, every temptation, but he's experienced it to a greater degree. When he was starving, Satan said, "Turn these stones to bread." Well, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I mean, you know, we would think when we're starving, Satan would say, "Turn these stones to Dunkin' Donuts," you know, or something like that, or Krispy Kremes. You know, I mean, whatever that temptation is. You see, we can't have kingdoms where Jesus was tempted with kingdoms, but you can sure covet something, a nice car, a nice house. You see that mansion and you covet that right on the beach, and yeah, go ahead, do it. Just, you know, you could cheat, you can lie, you can steal, you can slander, you can be ruthless and get it. Some people do that. It's a temptation. Or to wow the crowd by doing something spectacular that's death-defying. As Satan said, "Jump from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will, you know, lift you up. Spectacular. Show them that you're God's man doing a miracle. Wow the crowd." You see, so many of those things that Jesus was tempted with. He experienced sorrow. The death of John the Baptist, you experience sorrow. Death of a family member. Even sometimes people can be so close to their pets that their pet can be like a, you know, a family member. And you know, that hurts. I've heard of people just, you know, really weeping over the death of a pet, but really a family member. That's a big deal. John the Baptist, his head severed, brought to Herod on a platter. Horrible. Jesus had to endure that and go through that. Betrayal, yeah, Judas, a close companion, you know, right there with Jesus for over 3 years. And Jesus made no headway with this guy. I mean, Judas never called Jesus Lord. He always called him Rabbi. He never dealt with him on that personal level. Jesus dealt with betrayal. How about forsaken? Friends forsake you, leave you. Peter did. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. You see, in our time of temptation, Jesus is our refuge. Encourage you to get alone with God is the most secure and comforting place to be. Alone with the Lord in that difficult time. Jesus often went off to a lonely place to be with the Father. I think that was the secret of so much of Jesus' strength. Let me encourage you, make it a point this week. Make it a point this week to spend time with Jesus. Get alone. Get alone with your Lord and let him aid you and let him comfort you in whatever you're going through, whatever difficult you're dealing with, whatever struggle, and just watch what the Lord does. And it may not just be one night. It may be a series of nights. But you know, I look back and some of the times that I've really had struggled with certain things, I found that the Lord kept me. He kept me in that place of struggle, but I look back on that and I see those are some of the most intimate times that I've had with the Lord. Just night after night, just crying out to Him under the stars. Just in the middle of the night on my knees, just crying out to Him. And I remember that. And you see, I think the Lord gets us in that place so that we can just draw close to Him, that He would draw close to us. Father, we thank You for Jesus, our great high priest, who's better than, He's better than anything in the Old Testament that was pointing to Him. He's better than any kind of dealings that we might have with people, with things that we think might bring happiness or joy or life, anything that we might want to revert back to other than Jesus Christ. Paul said to the church of Ephesus, who had so many good things going for him, so many, and yet God said, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. Not lost your first love, but left it. It's a volitional thing. We leave. We might drift away, but it's really under our control. We leave that first love. And yet the reminder, the exhortation, remember from where you have fallen. In other words, remember back to that point of departure. When did you stop seeking the Lord with all your heart? You stopped reading the Scripture. They were so rich, so encouraging. You stopped that prayer time, that getting alone time. You stopped that intimate time of worship where you just played those worship songs or you just sang a cappella. Remember where you departed. And then the Lord said, repent, repent, and return back to that first love, that first place of departure, and do again those things you did in the beginning. Father, I pray that be an exhortation for all of us tonight. We thank You that You're a loving, You're our great high priest. In Jesus' name.